this great epistle, coming now to this final chapter, Galatians chapter 6, and I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 5 and speak to you about the law of Christ. The law of Christ. It's an expression that Paul uses here in this text. Let's read it, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There it is. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. As we read this, is this just another instruction in a list of to-dos that Paul is enumerating here for believers? Has he denounced the legalizers, which is what basically he's addressing this epistle? Has he denounced them only to set up his own standards and rules here as to how to deal with one another? What's the relevance of these commands that we see here, particularly in light of Paul's clear message of distinction between works and grace? I know that as you read the scriptures, that sometimes are verses that seem to contradict one another. You read one in one portion, and then you read one over here, and it sounds like there's a contradiction. But I know that there's no contradiction with God. There's no contradiction with His Word. There's no contradiction between grace and works. Some people, when you hear grace preached, they hear lawlessness. That's what they hear, lawlessness. And so as we read this, you know, Paul uses a language here that, in addressing these legalizers, particularly in verse 2, where he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are those two words in contradiction? Law and Christ? Well, I don't believe so. And I believe that as we look at this, we're going to see clearly what Paul is talking about. Now, when it says here, if a man be overtaken in a fault, verse 1, you and I know of situations where this could be applied. There's two ways of looking at it. You think about how churches or congregations that emphasize works religion deal with such a matter. I grew up in congregations like that, where it seemed like, in fact, there was a discipline committee already organized for cases that whenever someone fell, you were called before that discipline committee and questioned. And they made you not only confess what you'd done before the church, you were brought before the church and made to pronounce it, but then were put under a certain amount of restriction time, depending on how grievous the fall, according to the committee. I saw some put under discipline for a whole year, where they were not allowed to. Well, these were congregations where they voted. They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to partake of the Lord's table. You couldn't invite them to your house for meals. And all this was a proving ground for chasing them or disciplining such an individual. Depending on the congregation, the standards change. But notice here in under the law of Christ. This is where I want to get to. There's a law of man, there's a law of men's standards of works, and then there's a law of Christ. What does it say here when someone is overtaken in a fault? The law of liberty is another way that this is described. It doesn't say, brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, discipline such an one in the spirit of meekness. What does it say? Restore. Restore such an one. So you see, the gospel of grace, it's not endorsing lawlessness. You know, if you see one overtaken of fault, it doesn't say, well, you know, it's all under the blood. That's not what grace says. What it does, it moves its subjects under a different law, the law of Christ. And that's really what I want us to consider. Why does Paul use this term, the law of Christ, rather than the grace of Christ? So fulfill the grace of Christ. He says fulfill the law of Christ. That word law means anything that is established or received by use or custom or command. Now, if you think of those three uses here, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the command of Christ. That would fit. What did Christ command? That we love one another. The use or custom of Christ would be another way that certainly it could be translated. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the custom of Christ, the example of Christ that he has given. And I believe that this is a good term for the gospel, the law of Christ. There's no contradiction there. If you look over in John chapter 1 and verse 17, some people, I believe, again, as we come to this matter of verses of Scripture that seem to contradict others, out of this passage in John 1:17, some people see a stark contrast between the law of Moses and the work of Christ. Because it says here in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses. And you see the little word but it's in italics, so it's not even in the original. So it's not contrasting the law given by Moses in contrast to grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ. When you read it that way, it gives you the idea that there wasn't any grace or truth under Moses, which we know is not the case. The law of Moses was given as a type, as a picture, as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of grace and truth. But what it's saying, for the law was given by Moses, instead of the word but there, you could put the word and. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In this sense, he is the fulfillment of all that law spoke of. In fact, that's what our Lord said to the Pharisees, didn't he? And a few chapters later, he said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Moses spoke of me. There's no contradiction between the law as it's given under Moses and the gospel as we see it in Christ. The way I see it and the way the scriptures set it forth is the law was but the pattern. It was the picture. But Christ is the fulfillment. And so that was to that end. That's why it's called the law of Christ. He's the end for which the law was given. And if you look over just a few books to Romans chapter 8, now there is a contrast. There's no question, but there's not a contradiction. This is the point I'm endeavoring to make here. In Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you could say that's the gospel. That's what the gospel sets forth. And the law of sin and death, that's the law as it stands against the sinner. There's no question. It reveals the holiness of God. But it says what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. God didn't set aside his law in order to save sinners. Christ fulfilled it. And he did it on behalf of those that the Father gave him. So, just like when some people hear the word grace and they think lawlessness, I don't want you to hear the word law. I don't want us to hear the word law and think, oh, you get your back up. There's some that are that way. As soon as you mention the word law, they've got their back up and their claws out. Now we're under grace. There's no contradiction. As you read the scripture, they're united. But what was in the old revealed there pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of it. If you look over in Romans chapter 10, and this is really the problem, that people ignorant of God's righteousness, as it says here in verse 3, Romans 10, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that's what the law reveals, the very righteousness of God, the very holiness of God, the very justice of God, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You can take that expression right there, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, and replace it with the word Christ. Because he is the righteousness of God. In order for God to be just and justify sinners, there had to be somebody to work out that perfect righteousness. Christ did it. As it says here in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But don't read verse 4 there. Don't put a period after the word law. For Christ is the end of the law, period. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When the Spirit of God does the work of grace in the heart and opens a sinner's heart to Christ, that one is not brought into a state of lawlessness. As it says, as Paul speaks of here, he speaks of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the law of Christ because he's the one for whom it was given, and he's the one who fulfilled it, but he's the interpreter of it. You know, the Pharisees, remember back there on the Sermon on the Mount when they boasted of their knowledge of the law? Christ showed them even the spirit of the law, which they had no understanding of. They felt that if they had never literally killed somebody, that they weren't murderers. And Christ pointed out to them that even a fit of anger condemns you as a murderer before the law. Holding a grudge against somebody and wishing them ill makes you condemned before the law. You say, well, how could Christ do that? He's the interpreter of the law. He's the interpreter of it. And now when we come back here to Galatians chapter 6, I believe that when he's talking here about the law of Christ, what was all of the law of the Old Testament? One of the lawyers came and asked Christ, said, what's the greatest of the commandments? How did our Lord sum it all up? The whole Old Testament law. He summed it up under two headings, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you can read all of the law, all that's been given in under the Old Testament law, and every commandment has to do with one of those two. You can, in fact, take and divide the Ten Commandments that people quote all the time. Divide them down the middle. One part has to do with loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The other has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, you won't have any graven images. That's what that's about. He had one image that he purposed for men to know, and that was the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All other graven images are to be done away with. And every one of those commandments, keeping his day holy, the Sabbath, you say, what was that all about? Well, it pertained to his Son. When Christ came and fulfilled it, Christ is the Sabbath. He's that rest. And so, resting in him is the way that we understand that today. But there was a day under the type, picture, and pattern, back there under the law, that they actually observed a day, the Saturday. From Friday at 6 p.m. to Saturday at 6 p.m., that was the Sabbath. Why were they to do that? Out of love for God. Love for God. But the Lord had that day of rest as a type and picture of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our rest. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. Entering into that rest, that Sabbath, which is Christ. And when it says, thou shalt not steal, why don't you steal? Well, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. Don't commit adultery. Why not? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet another man's wife. That's the basis of it, is love. Love for God and love for the neighbor. And I believe that's the sum of it here, too. This is why it's called the law of Christ. So let's look at this. When it says here in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, it's not implying there that there's something to complete of it, in it, that we have to complete. But I believe it does mean to do it, to act in obedience to it, all the while acknowledging our own worthlessness and inability. You know, as I read this and prepared and studied it, I thought, I'm thankful that Christ is there as my advocate. I'm thankful that Christ is there as my substitute, as my intercessor. I'm thankful that God accepts me on the ground of Christ's work alone. Because if it had to be based upon me fulfilling this law, in order for God to look with favor upon me, he'd have to cast me into hell. He'd have to cast you into hell. We fall short. But on the other hand, knowing if we're the Lord's and know that he has done this work for us, fulfilled the law on our behalf, the Spirit of God is going to put within our heart a desire to honor him and to obey him, to follow his example. And that's, I believe, what Paul is setting forth here. Christ already fulfilled the law on behalf of his people, that they might, by God's Spirit, live in that joy and freedom of serving him by his grace. But it's certainly not a state of flawlessness. And I believe that what is being taught here is that in dealing with others, we deal with others in the same basis upon which we profess that God has dealt with us. We like to claim the love of God, which we say is unconditional, isn't it? The scriptures say it is. And yet, with regard to the law of Christ, if that's the law which he lived by, which he did, unconditional love, that means then in bearing one another's burdens, that same unconditional love is to be manifest. That's the law of Christ. Grace. We plead God's grace in our sin. And yet we're the least likely in our nature to grant it to anybody else. We'd like to claim it for ourselves. But the law of Christ says that same grace that God has manifest toward you in him, you manifest to one another. Same thing with mercy. Same thing with forgiveness. We talk about our forgiveness being complete through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God looks upon me as a sinner, as without sin. All my sin having been forgiven, nailed to the cross when he died. And yet, you know how I harbor in this heart, ill will and grudges and sinful thoughts toward another because of how they have treated me, perhaps. I want the Lord's forgiveness for myself, but then with regard to another, I'm not as quick to offer it. Or this matter of guilt. You know, we think about the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is to be saved. It was God putting to Christ's account my sin and putting to my account His righteousness. And so I rejoice in that. I delight in that. I'm thankful for that truth. But then when it comes to my dealing with somebody else, I'm quick to impute his guilt, his sin to him. And, you know, this is where this rubber meets the road here. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, this is one of these verses that is often misunderstood, but in the Lord's instruction to his disciples on how they were to pray, right here in the middle in Matthew 6 and verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, it's not making our forgiveness conditional upon how we forgive others. That's not what it's saying. But what he's saying, instructing us, is, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, there's no difference in how I want God to deal with me because of my sin. I want Him to deal with me in the same manner as I would deal with others. And when you stop and think about that, here we come back to the law of Christ again. I can't be on the one hand saying, Lord, forgive me of my debts, but I'm going to hold this one against this other. The law of Christ teaches us, and again, it's a law of love. This isn't something that's natural in our flesh, but it's what Christ teaches us, and it's that work that He does in the heart by His Spirit that causes us to forgive one another. And I believe this is an answer, coming back here to Galatians chapter 6. I believe what Paul is setting forth here is an answer to legalists, because you're going to run into it. The people that say, well, if you're not holding this law over people's heads, then what you're saying is everybody's just going to live how they want to. Well, in one sense, that's true, because those that are under the grace of God, they're going to want to live to the glory of Christ. They're going to want to glorify Him in their conduct. But let me give you just three instructions, I believe, if I could sum up this passage that we see here that the law of Christ teaches. And the first is this, verse 1, to restore any overtaken in a fault. It's not to come down hard on them. It's not to ostracize them. It's not to cut them off. But restore any overtaken in a fault. Now, words are important, because I know we have to deal with cases where you say, what if someone's an out-and-out rebel and they just will not bow? Well, you notice here is talking about if a man be overtaken in a fault. That word overtaken is an interesting word. It actually means to be ambushed. You were going down the path and all of a sudden you were overtaken. You were ambushed. You were blindsided. I believe what it reminds us of here is that blood-bought, justified sinners indwelt by the Spirit of God still have within them that nature of sin that, you know, if we're honest, which I hope we are, the motions of sin that are in us are still ever as powerful. That's not taken away. The desires of the flesh. And I believe some people say, well, how come God doesn't just take all that out of it? Why didn't He just remove all that when He regenerates a sinner? Well, number one, it's so much a part of our flesh and who we are in this flesh that God would have to kill us to remove it. That's the only way. It's like a cancer. You just has to be removed, if that's the case. But I believe, more importantly, God has ordained it this way to humble us. To humble us. And to keep us looking to Him. That's why in the next verse, I won't have you turn back there in Matthew 6, but in the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples, what's the very next part say? Lead us not into temptation. Does God actually lead people into temptation? Well, He doesn't put it within them. God can't be tempted. He's holy and just. But there's, I'll tell you what, there's times when it may please Him just to, if you're bound and determined, I am to lean on the arm of the flesh, God will, in essence, remove His hand, although He never does, but just He'll allow you to go that way and suffer the consequences of it. So, this is a very real thing here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken of fault, doesn't say stand over him and beat him. Don't stand there in shock. Of all people, we ought to understand it when one falls. And if you want some examples of what it is to fall in sin, read the biographies of some of the Lord's servants in scriptures. It's every crime imaginable. Every crime imaginable. We tend to categorize, don't we? We tend to think, well, if he's a Christian, he won't do this or he won't do that. Well, if a man be overtaken in a fault. The difference that I see is, in Scripture, is that those that fell, and this gives me great encouragement, those that fell didn't stay down. They didn't continue on in that sin. But the Lord brought them to acknowledge it and to confess it before Him, which I believe is what He does. That's a sign of one that's the Lord. They're going to acknowledge it before the Lord, just like David did. He acknowledged his sin before the Lord. He said, as we read in Psalm 32, when he was silent, his bones waxed sore within him. He could not continue on. Now, if you see somebody that professes to be a child of God and yet is happy to continue on in their sin and rebellion, there's a contradiction. There's a contradiction. But it says, restore. If a man be overtaken to fall, this is the law of Christ, restore. That word restore means to mend what has been broken. To put back together what has been disjointed. I've refereed enough soccer games to know what it's like, and even my own son, to get a bone out of joint. And it's excruciating. And you want somebody there that can actually go and help put it back together, put it back in place, because it's out of place. There's pain when it's out of place. And that's the word here that's used, restore. It means to put back together. And again, it assumes that already there's a relationship. Who's being addressed here in verse 1? Brethren, we're made members of one body. If one member suffers, we all suffer. And if a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, that doesn't mean high-minded spiritual, but it means those that have the spirit of grace, as it says later on in the verse, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That word meekness means gentleness. Imagine a physical therapist going in and actually putting back the bone. They're not banging on the thing. There's a certain gentleness to getting it back in place. In meekness. And also it says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In humility. Consider thyself. I hope we never get to a point where when someone falls, that we look at them and think, how could they ever do that? I know we do in our flesh. We tend to think that way. But in reality, we ought to be saying, I know how they could do that. But for the grace of God, there go I. I believe this is what the law of Christ instructs us in. But you know as well as I do, there's an awful lot of pride. Someone listed these, the pride of faith, the pride of race, the pride of place, or the pride of grace. Put pride even on grace. Thinking what we know, we'd never do anything like that. But you think about the word grace. It implies sin, doesn't it? To grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ means that as you grow in your understanding of your need of grace. And the more closer you get to the light, whatever light the Lord's giving you of Himself, the more you see of Him, the more you're going to see of your own wretchedness. But that's the spirit with which we deal with one another. Restore any overtaken fault. Secondly, it says here in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. And that word bear literally means to take up and put on yourself. Again, you come back to the example of Christ, the law of Christ. What did He do with my sin? He took it all upon Himself. He bore it away. Now, He did that as a sin bearer, and He only could do that. I can't bear another person's sin. There's sometimes people come and try to talk to you about something that they're struggling with and dealing with. I can empathize. I can understand. I can maybe endeavor to give some advice, but I can't bear it away. Only Christ can do that. But the sense here of a burden, bear ye one another's burden, the word burden means that which weighs down, is burdensome. It's like you see somebody carrying in a heavy load and you come over and say, here, let me help you. Let me take that from you. That's the sense here. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love beareth all things. Love beareth all things. As I sat and read this and pondered it, I thought of some ways that this is accomplished. You know, bearing one another's burdens gently. We do it gently, although at the same time, you know, endeavor to get to the source of it. If someone's being burdened, you endeavor to figure out, you know, what the problem is, why it's there. You do it praying for them, that God would manifest His mercy to them. I believe that's an outworking of the same thing. And if it is because of a sin, if it's a weakness, you ever ask yourself why it is that some seem to be prone to fall, whereas others seem to, you read the life of Joshua in the Scripture, and I don't know if there's anything that ever you read about with regard to him that shows any kind of sin, although he was a sinner, there's no question. And then you read the life of a Peter, often putting his foot in his mouth, and even you ask yourself, what was the difference between Peter's denying the Lord and Judas's? The only difference was the grace of God, the fact that Peter had a redeemer, a ransom. So, we pray, you know, bear one another's burdens in prayer. I hope that these times that we share prayer requests here on Wednesday nights before the time of opening the Word, that it's a time of remembering, not just while we're here, but even away from here. And if somebody's done any wrong, bear you one another's burdens, it's a matter of forgiving. That's not an easy thing to forgive, is it? But to bear another's burden is to approach it in that sense of forgiving wrong that's been done. Well, let me get to the third thing here, and then we'll be finished. In verses 4 and 5, under the law of Christ, if any's overtaken a fault, restore him. Secondly, bear one another's burdens. But thirdly, it says, prove your own work. It says, let every man prove his own work. Now, what's that about? Well, prove here means to test. It's the word to put under a fire to remove the dross from gold and silver. Prove your own work. Test your own spirit. Test your own motives. Test your own attitudes in the light of who God is, I believe is what is being talked about here. The best remedy against comparing yourself with others is to prove your own work. In other words, let your own heart be tested in light of who God is. And, you know, when someone has fallen, again, this is the context here. It's easy to feel ourselves stronger because we're still standing. When someone is down, you feel pretty good. But that's why it says here in verse 3, if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. That's our problem, is what we think of ourselves. We've got to see ourselves in the light of this word and constantly remember it, that we're nothing but vile creatures, but for the grace of God. And I believe Paul's using a little satire here, or irony maybe, in verse 4, when he says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. If you're going to boast, why don't you boast over your own weaknesses? Why don't you laugh at yourself then when you fall? That's, in essence, what he's saying there. Don't be looking down your nose at somebody else. Evaluate your own self and then see how you feel. There's certainly nothing in us to boast of. And anything that we are and have is of the Lord. As it says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. When they were arguing about which one of the preachers that was the better, they were arguing amongst themselves, he said, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hast not received it. All that we have is of the Lord, and is a fruit of that righteousness which Christ has worked out. Now come back here to Galatians 6. Again, there seems to be a contradiction here, but look at it in the context. Because up here in verse 2, he said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Down in verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Which is it? Are we to bear one another's burdens, or are we to bear our own? Well, again, the context is this. Yes, we're to bear one another's burdens. In other words, as I said, to show empathy, to care for, to pray for, to have that spirit of forgiveness toward one another. But down here when he's saying every man shall bear his own burden, it's interesting. In the original, that's a different word. Although it's translated burden here, it's a different word. Here, the sense is that of a ship laden with freight. Suppose if you used in our language, it would be carry your own weight. Don't be always leaning on somebody else. You know, yes, when there's a weak one, we're to bear them up. But don't use that as an excuse to always be borne up by somebody else. If you're the Lord's, pull your weight. Carry your weight. We're all part of a body here. And I believe this is a sense, in contrast to the legalizers who like to lay burdens on everybody else. Like Christ said of the Pharisees, laying burden on others that they themselves would never even attempt to lift with a finger. Don't you be a burden in that sense to anybody. Everyone carrying his own weight as the Lord enables. Not being a busybody, but pulling your own weight. Again, I believe that's addressing those who would seek to use the grace of God as an excuse to take advantage of others. Paul's saying there, every man shall bear his own burden. And I believe that's what the grace of God teaches us, makes us responsible beings where we, our delight and our desire is for the glory of Christ. But that's the law of Christ. I believe as it's set forth very plainly here, the law of love, love for God and His glory, love for one another, and manifest through these three things that we've seen here. The man be overtaken of fault, restore him. Bear one another's burdens. There's going to be times when we're all going to need it. Times of weakness. I'll tell you, that's an encouragement. When you're weak and those that are in the body of Christ have a concern and share that concern and uphold you in prayer before the Lord, speak your word in season. These are ways of encouraging one another. But then thirdly, as the Lord gives us strength to do what He's put in our hands to do, to bear our own burden, to live according to the life that He's given to us in the gospel. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a final hymn here. Our gracious Father, I do thank You for Your word. I pray that You would bless it to our understanding. I confess, dear Father, that what we've just read and studied is as far beyond my own experience. I know a lot more about what it is than what I've actually experienced. And yet I pray that You grant me Your grace to, as it says here, fulfill the law of Christ, to live to His glory. And I pray that for each one of us here. Lord, make us sensitive in our hearts to the honor of Christ and desires of pleasing Him in every way, not using grace as an excuse for sin, not using it as an excuse for laziness, but on the contrary, the more we see our need of Christ, the more we see our need of grace, to be strengthened in that grace, and being strengthened to be a strength and help to one another. Just commend each one to You, and be thankful, dear Father, for Your word. I give You the praise in Christ's blessed name. Amen.